Given that, you know, the background to my next comment is that we will never obtain perfection in this life. We can never have the perfect holiness in and of ourselves that God wants. But if I said to you, does God accept us because we are good? Or does the only chance of us being good depend upon God accepting us in the first place? Which way around does it come? Does God accept us because we're good? Or is the only chance of us being good is because God has accepted us in the first place? What Paul is doing in this part of Romans, in chapter 6, is he is defending the gospel against an accusation. He has demonstrated that we cannot earn our salvation. There is no way. All of humanity, whether you've had a religious background, you're a Jew, as it were, or whether you haven't got any sort of religious background, you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter which class of people you fit into, we have not lived up to the light that we have. Whether it's a knowledge of God's word coming from that religious background, whether it's a knowledge of what God wants in his law put in our consciences for the Gentiles who haven't had access to God's word, whatever light it is you've had, conscience for the Gentiles, God's word for the Jews, the religious, we have not lived up to this. And the result is every human being is under the wrath of God because they are guilty. They have broken God's law. If you're human, you qualify. You are guilty before God's law. The only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ. So he then brings in, how? How can we be made right with God? How can we be accepted with God? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you acknowledge your sin, when you see that Jesus died on the cross for you, taking God's punishment for all of our wrongdoing, then not only is God's punishment taken for your sin by Christ upon the cross, but the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, something of that is transferred to you, covering all your sin. God's righteousness wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ, living that perfect life under the law of God as a man, gets transferred to you by faith. It's not by what we do that gets us right with God. It is faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody might instantly turn around and say, ah, so if it's not by what we do that gets us right with God, just simply this faith that you're talking about, that means I can go off and sin and do all sorts of things, knowing that as long as I believe, I'm right with God. That the gospel might give people a license to sin is what Paul is refuting in this chapter. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If God's grace is displayed in forgiving sin, won't God receive more glory if I sin all the more, giving more for God to forgive? Would be another way of twisting this doctrine. To this question, Paul gives an emphatic no. Verse 2. This query arises from ignorance of how true holiness is obtained. Once in Christ, the believer has died to sin. That is, he is dead to sin. Sin has lost its power over the believer. As the power of sin is broken over the believer, how can they remain in sin? This raises the question of how power of sin has been broken. I'm going to do my usual. I'm going to give you two principles right up front. And what we're going to do is outwork these principles. The principles are this. If you are a true believer, justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been united with him spiritually in his death upon the cross. And for you, that means the power of sin has been broken over you. that before being a believer, the dominant rule and effect in your life was your sinful nature. That was unchallenged. But if you are a true believer, you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, have been united with him upon his death on the cross, which means the power of sin is broken over you. That's the first principle. Being united with Christ in his death means the power of sin is broken over you. Second principle, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. He rose again. He rose from the tomb, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in his presence, living a holy life. You are still linked to him. Spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, something of that holy life which Christ is living at the moment is infused into you. You are linked to Christ with his death by the Holy Spirit, breaking the power of sin over you. You are linked to Christ in his resurrected state, which means something of that divine life is infused into your life, giving you a new power for holiness. The believer is united with Christ in his death. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Verse 6 makes the implications known. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Christ died a physical death on the cross. Verse 3. The believer, the consequences for the true believer, is that they have died a spiritual death to sin by being linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That you should no longer be slaves of sin. That is no longer the dominant and ruling power in your lives. Because you have been linked, if you are a believer, with the Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross. But the believer is not simply united with Christ in his death, as I've mentioned, but also in his life. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ raised from the dead. And just as he is raised from the dead to live that holy life, even so we walk in newness of life. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, verse 5, Paul continues, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. United with Christ in his death, breaking the power of sin over us, united with Christ in his resurrection, infusing something of that divine life into us. The believer is united with Christ in his resurrected life. As Christ was raised physically from the grave, and the believer is empowered to live a new life of holiness. Indeed, the whole point of the believer being united with Christ in his death was to be united with him in his newness of life. That is the source of our holiness. Having recognized our sin, having made Christ our Lord and Savior, that as the spiritual implications of that are worked out, we have a whole new power now to live a holy life. Sin no longer being the dominant effect over us. Christ working in us by his Spirit, stimulating, promoting holiness within our lives. People that say that they will be accepted by God because they're good people have put the cart before the horse. They've got it totally and utterly the wrong way round. You can't even begin to live out something of the holiness that God wants until you have confessed your sin and your utter wretchedness before him, seen your need of salvation, been declared innocent before God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, God gives you a new power to live a holy life. We've been using the word baptism here. And the direct translation, I'm told, of the literal Greek is that of being immersed, being brought into. Now, that was a Baptist commentator who said that, I must admit. But I'm resting on their understanding of the Greek. People, when I use the word baptism, when Paul is talking about we have been baptized with Jesus Christ, been immersed, been brought into his death, might think of water baptism. But again, here the principle is, water baptism is simply a picture of what the spiritual has accomplished. Spiritual baptism, united with Christ, immersed, brought into him, into the spiritual body of believers, the church, which happens at the point of conversion when we find that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is working out the effects of this spiritual immersion, the Holy Spirit bringing us into the Lord Jesus Christ, power of sin broken, new desire for holiness. The physical act of water baptism is simply a picture of the spiritual. The physical act signifies that union, that joining with the one that we are baptized with. We are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Water is used. It is symbolizing the washing, the purifying, the cleansing of our lives. The Holy Spirit, as it were, washes us, cleans us up, removes some of the sin because the power of sin has been broken over us. And I believe in adult or believer baptism, I should say, and immersion. I'm most certainly not going to fall out with anybody who has a different view on that. But we can push the picture farther, going underneath the water, symbolizing being united with Christ in his death, coming out the water, being raised to newness of life, washed by the Holy Spirit. The water baptism is simply a picture of the spiritual. There's verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul states that whether we are Jew or Gentile, whatever background, we are baptized by one Spirit into the Lord Jesus Christ, believers brought into his presence. There's also other areas where Scripture talks about spiritual baptism. And one of the more serious implications comes out from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, John the Baptist says, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. By very nature, the Lord Jesus Christ will immerse people into one of two things. John the Baptist says he will baptize you. He's talking to a multitude of people, those whom he knows will believe and those whom he knows will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking to this multitude of people, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Why do I believe he is meaning the spiritual baptism of conversion, immersing, uniting believers with the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe, and a baptism of being immersed into hellfire for all eternity? It's the very next verse. John, talking to this assembled body of people, saying the Lord Jesus Christ will immerse one group into the Holy Spirit, one group into hellfire for all eternity. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, the illustration may be lost on us in a mechanical day and age. The idea is this: as the grain came in off the field, it had the grain and the chaff mixed up. The winnowing fan was used to throw the grain up into the air. The lighter chaff blew away. The heavier grain fell down. It was a tool of separation, of division into two distinct groups. The chaff was separated and removed from the grain. And John continues, he will gather his wheat into the barn. The believers will be immersed through spiritual baptism into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with him, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the serious question, the serious implication for us this morning is, which baptism will we have? Have we already experienced this spiritual baptism, this conversion that happens at the point of conversion, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are immersed and brought into his body, where we are united with him, having the effects that Paul has just described? Or is our baptism one of hellfire for all eternity? Have we made him Lord and Savior? Or are we still trusting in our own righteousness to get us through on that day of judgment? Spiritual baptism is the reality. Water baptism is simply the picture of the spiritual. And the scripture never gives any saving or cleansing effect to a rite, a ritual that is performed. It was always a picture of what the spiritual has already accomplished. Being united with Christ in his death has consequences for the believer. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Not just part, but the whole believer is transformed, as the old man is crucified and the body of sin is removed. Sin corrupted every part of us, heart, mind, soul. I wouldn't recognize or accept God's laws. I had my own will. I wanted to do that. I had a sinful nature which lusted against the things of God. Every part of man, just as it was corrupted by sin, is reworked by the Holy Spirit. As the believer has died in Christ to sin, the power of sin is broken over them. Being united with Christ in his resurrected life has consequences again for the believer. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Live with Christ, sharing in his life, which is a life lived to God, a holy life. We have his work stirring us up, promoting holiness constantly, continually. The one who never sleeps, never needs rest, who can never lose track of where we are. He is working within us continuously, trying to stir up that holiness. The effect of his death, as one commentator puts it, is to destroy the power of sin. And the result of his living is the communication and preservation of divine life to all who are connected with him. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ puts it elsewhere, we are the branches and he is the vine. The branches, you cut them off from the trunk, the vine, they don't live for very long. But as long as the branches are connected to that vine, they receive the sap, the nutrients, all which they need for growth and development. We are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected life, and we cannot be separated from him. This life can never be extinguished from the believer, as Christ lives forever. Verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He died once and will not die again. The reason why is given in verse 10. Christ had voluntarily assumed the burden of paying the penalty for his people's sin. And that was fully accepted, fully paid, fully accomplished upon the cross. Christ will never die. Verse 9, he always lives to God. Verse 10, the believer cannot be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will tell us at the back end of Romans chapter 8. So the believer will always have Christ's infusing work of holiness in their lives. Did you really know what you were committing yourself to when you became a Christian? This was a one-time, irreversible process. You are linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never be separated from him. This can never be undone. It changes you for eternity. It can be clearly seen that the source of the believer's holiness is their union with Christ. Justification from God is not because of our holiness. Being declared innocent before God is not because of our holiness. But from our being justified springs our holiness. It is because we have been accepted by God, made right with him through faith, and hence linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is why we can show holiness in our lives. Far from giving a license for sin, that if we are declared innocent by faith before God, actually, holiness, that we bear some fruit of that in our lives, is the proof that we have been accepted by God. Because the moment we are saved, we are linked for all eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ, immersed, brought into him. If you permit me just to give something of my own background, it was first term at university when I was around about 18 that I became a believer. And after making various mistakes and taking on too much, I actually backslid for an entire year. And for that year, I had notable successes, financial, in my private life, other areas of my life. I had many of the things that, you know, students of my day and age were going for. And it was all so empty. It was all so empty. It didn't satisfy. Against eternity, it just didn't stack up. And in my third year, at the start of that third year, I committed myself to God again. Somebody once said to me afterwards, "Do you think you were a Christian first time round?" And because I didn't know very much at the time, I thought, well, I don't know. As I grew a bit, as I got to know the scriptures a bit more, personally, I began to believe, yes, I was. What I experienced in that year when I was running from God was the truth of things like Romans chapter 6. You are born again. You are a new creation. You are remade. You are linked inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're changed. And you cannot find the satisfaction in the things of this world that you once did. We can try. We can run. We can try and put God out. But you'll have no peace because you're different. You're not of the world. Paul clearly states the two principles that promote holiness in the life of the believer. He's majoring, has been, very much in God's sovereignty. That God, what God will do, has done in the life of the believer. But then, wise pastor that he is, he calls his people to live out what God has done for them. Verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." It's the call to the mind. Consider yourself dead to sin and to live for God, to share in his divine life. Reckon that in your minds. Know it. Understand it. Know what's gone on. Understand the doctrine. Targeting the will. Resist evil. As sin's power over the believer is broken, you have a new ability to resist, to stand fast against sin. Choose to do good. Live that holy life. One commentator gave the example of David. This is why we read Psalm 51 earlier. David's great psalm of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba, seeking then to cover that up with the murder of Uriah, her husband. And one commentator just said this of David, a man after God's own heart, and yet he let sin have dominion over him, to David's own great hurt. God's judgment on David's adultery and murder was that the sword would never depart from David's household. The power of sin has been broken over us. Don't then resubmit yourself to that power, to that sin. Meditate on that which is right and pure, not on that which is wrong. Know that you are what Christ has done for you. Choose what is right. But again, it's not just that do not let sin dominate over you, but you're different now. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. Paul will work out in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 7, that as an unbeliever, when sin had the upper hand in his body, the sinful nature's power was not yet broken. As the unbeliever comes to God's law, they're excited to sin all the more. The sinful nature is the dominating power in the unbeliever. It is excited to sin all the more when it comes into contact with God's law. Paul has the theological argument in Romans chapter 7. What I could also say is, if somebody tells you not to do something, what is your immediate urge? Do you want to do it? He says to them, you are not under law, but under grace. The Holy Spirit is the dominating power in the believer. The power of sin has been broken. They are excited to obedience when they come into contact with God's law. Grace dethrones sin. It destroys sin's lordship and enables the believer to offer himself and whatever pertains to him in loving service to God. There's something new in the believer. It's God's grace. As they come to God's law, they want to follow it, understand it. We also have a stronger master in God than in sin. Verses 15 and 16. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We submit ourselves to a power greater than us. If we choose to sin, we put ourselves under sin's power. If we choose holiness, we put ourselves under God's power. The thought that God's pardoning grace is an opportunity to sin is emphatically denied by Paul. Believers must know that they are a slave to the one they offer themselves to the one they seek to obey. The believer has a stronger master in God and ultimately will show that signs of righteousness. I was just considering in the week how the history of Israel is a picture of the spiritual battle within us. God told Israel, come into the promised land, remove the inhabitants there. You cannot follow their gods. If you let them remain, they'll be a snare to you. They'll be a thorn in your side. They will have a power over you. For us as a believer, if we don't drive sin out in a particular area, if we make a peace with it, just as Israel did of old, if we let it have some sort of a hold on our life, we will not know that peace. We will not have the peace of a cleansed conscience. We have God's holiness living in us. We will always be troubled by that area. Our consciences will give us no rest, no peace. If we let it have a complete reign in our lives, it'll lead to shame elsewhere. Just that picture of Israel not driving out the inhabitants of the land. God said, that will trouble you, and it'll dominate you to your hurt, to your shame. It's a wonderful physical picture of what happens to us if we let sin have a hold in our lives. The commentator Charles Hodge puts it this way: the slave does not obey his own will, but his master's. He is subject not for a time, but for life. He is under an influence which secures obedience. This is true in spiritual as in external relations. He who serves sin is the slave of sin. He is under its power. He cannot free himself from its dominion. He may hate his bondage. His reason and conscience may protest against it. His will may resist it. But he is constrained to obedience. This is the doctrine of our Lord, as taught: he that commits sin is the slave of sin. This remains true, although his service is to death. The wages of sin is death. Many years ago, I was talking to a pastor of an inner city church, and he said to me, "Have you noticed how when people become Christians, their wealth tends to increase?" And I went, "All right, what do you mean?" "Well, to begin with, they tend to give up smoking, which frees up a lot of income. Then what you also tend to notice is the drinking gets severely reduced or cut out. That frees up a lot of income. People who might have been entrapped with gambling and ensnared by it, they get a new freedom from it. That frees up a lot of income. They tend to work more diligently. That helps generate more income. The power of sin being broken over people's lives. As Charles Hodge put it, they might rebel against it. They might see their own destructive effects of drink or cigarettes or whatever, but they cannot shake it off. There is a power greater than them that is dominating them. But when it comes to the believer, what is true of sin is true of holiness. He who, by virtue of union with Christ, is made obedient to God, becomes, as Paul says, a slave of obedience. Obedience is the master to whom he is now subject. He is not only bound to obey, but he is made to obey in despite of the resistance of his still imperfectly sanctified nature. He cannot but obey. The point of analogy to which reference is here made is that certainly the effect and the constraining influence by which the effect is secured. What he's saying is you are dominated by a power greater than yourself. We can backslide for a time, but if we are truly God's, he will bring us back. God will not let the believer find rest and peace in the world, so don't try. You're not going to get very far. But often there can be consequences of our sin if we do separate ourselves from the abundant life in God. So Paul is doing a marvelous balancing act between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God has broken the power of sin over the believer. It's by them being united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death upon the cross. You have, as a believer, an eternal influence that will never stop, rest, or be taken away from you, promoting holiness in your lives, the sovereignty of God. And at the same time, he calls out to his people, be aware, you still have a sinful nature. If you sin, you are submitting yourself to that power. He's calling them to shun sin and to pursue holiness. Did you notice in verse 17? For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who... Hang on, sorry. That's the wrong chapter. I'll get the right chapter. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked that through you, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. They were, as God's people, delivered to this teaching. Paul does not state that they were delivered by the teaching which they received, although they were, but he says they were delivered by that teaching, emphasizing the power of God over their lives. It is the whole chapter is a dance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Paul ends encouraging them to live out what they are. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Their weakness was not an intellectual one, but a spiritual one. As believers, we still have the corrupt nature. The master and slave relationship illustrates it well. Part of what we can do to help us to choose that which is right and live out that which God has given us is to look back and remember the shame. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. They can look back, and the things that they used to get engaged in, they're ashamed of. Fights, arguments, jealousy, lust, lying, stealing, adultery, fornication, this sort of thing. Look back and remember, but also look forward and look at the eternal life that God has for us. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Formerly, they had bondage to sin. Now they have freedom from it. They used to be slaves to sin. Now they are servants of God. Formerly, there was vice, and that which brings shame and dishonor and a guilty conscience. Now there is holiness. Formerly, there was shame. Now there is a peace of mind. Formerly, there was death. Eternal death. Hellfire waiting for all eternity. Now there is life, everlasting life, with the Lord Jesus Christ in his presence, with a glorious body. Nothing to hinder that fellowship with him. Being close to somebody who loved you so much, he would die for you upon the cross. Being close to somebody who is morally perfect and worthy of all worship and praise. That is what is waiting for us. Union with Christ. Being immersed, brought into his body. United with him in his death, breaking the power of sin. Being united with him in his resurrected life, giving us that holiness. Union with Christ accomplishes what all our legalistic efforts failed to secure. That is holiness and eternal life. The argument against justification by faith has been duly refuted. The gospel is not a license to sin. It's actually the only way you can live out the holiness that God wants you to, through that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to know the truth and to live it out in our lives.